Come now to our time to study the Word of God, and so I invite you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The message this morning is a little different than normal. As we study through the book of Ephesians, and we've been doing that now for many, many months, we come to the sixth chapter. We come to these first four verses dealing with the family, and I just felt the need to kind of help you to understand how urgent this message really is. And so, rather than spend our time this morning totally involved in looking at the text, I want us to try to get a picture of what's going on around us in our world so that we can understand the importance of the meaning of this text. And then in our message next Sunday morning, we're going to look specifically, closely, and deeply at what the Bible has to say about the solution to the problems we face today. Since the time that we looked first at Ephesians 5:22 and read, "Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord," and then in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church," we have been talking about the urgency and the importance and the essentiality of the family. We have said all along that there are two prerequisites to a proper relationship in the family. One is to be in Christ. That's Ephesians 1-3. Two is to be filled with the Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:18. And when we are in Christ and filled with His Spirit, then we can know what it is to have a family built on divine reality. We've been talking about marriage, how a husband and a wife get along, and what God's priority and pattern and plan for them is. But in the next couple of times together, we want to talk about the family. So we want, rather than the man and the woman relationship, to look at the parent-child relationship. Equally important. And I really feel that you know that Satan is attacking this area. In attacking, of course, the man-woman relationship, the husband-wife relationship, the residual effect is that the family pays a tremendous price. Tremendous price. For example, you might be interested to know that only 7% of the people in America currently live in what we know as a normal family, with a breadwinner father and a homemaker mother. Only 7%. A dramatic statistic indicating that we have moved a long way from the divine plan that God established for the family. Many of you are single parents. Many of you come from broken families. Many of you know tragedy after tragedy in the family area. After I preached in the first service, a young man came up to me and he reached out his hand and took a hold of mine and he said, "I just want to tell you that everything you said this morning was true." And of course, I love to hear that. That's music to my ears, you know. But he said, "I just want you to know that the family is just what you said." He said, "I come from a family where all my life my mother worked, where my father committed suicide, where my brother is a cocaine dealer and at this point has completely blown his mind on drugs, where I dropped out of school, got into drugs, my life was destroyed, and not until I came here and met Jesus Christ did anything ever come together for me." That's not an atypical situation. That's a rather typical one. And so the family is being attacked by Satan. Let me show you why, if I might, for a moment. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. When God originally called out Israel as a people, He had established that Israel would be a witness nation for Him. Israel was not an end in itself. Israel was a means to an end. God's design in calling Israel was not to have some kind of a bucket into which He could dump all of His blessings, but rather a channel through which He could pass them to the world. And so Israel was to pass on to the world the truth about God. And in chapter 6 and verse 4, the standard message, the basic heart of God's truth was this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The great statement that God is one God. The great statement that there is only one God. And then the second thing goes along with it. This is the corollary. What is the human response to the reality of God? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." So there you have a theology and a response. And that was to be the message that Israel was to pass on to the world. And the key to doing that is indicated in verse 6. "These things which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." In other words, they had to make the commitment to God. They had to make the commitment to love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all of their soul and with all of their might. And once they made that commitment, the second step is in verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. In other words, this is God's priority plan for the passing on of the truth about Himself. It is to go from parent to child. And as the child matures, he becomes a parent to the next generation, and on and on. And so says the Word of God, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, flowing out of your mouth is to be a godly verbiage, constantly speaking of the things of God, so that it becomes a matter of life, it becomes a matter of breath for those in your family. And not only when you're talking, but just when you're even silent, you should bind them for a sign on your hand and to be as frontlets between your eyes. Even when there is silence, there should be the visible commitment to the law of God. And further, when you're not even home, it says in verse 9, write them on the posts of your house and on your gates. Your children are to see the law of God written all over the house in your absence. They're to see it symbolized in what you wear. They're to hear it every time you open your mouth. The law of God that be passed on to their next generation so that godliness and righteousness can move from one generation to the next. Now listen, people, if this is God's plan, then mark it from the very beginning, Satan's plan will be to upset this. Satan's plan will be to destroy the righteous seed. Satan's plan will be to destroy the family. Satan's plan will be to disrupt the family, get the kids out of the family, get the parents arguing and fighting so that the family becomes chaotic. Divorces and all of these things, separations and adulteries and fornications and whatever there is to try to fracture the family, to try to rip it to shreds so that the family cannot do what God intends it to do. Now, we know that God doesn't expect the world's families to do this. The sad part is that Christian families have become victimized by these kinds of fractures. We would all be shocked, and I'm not going to do it, but we would be shocked probably to see if I asked you how many of you have been related to a divorce in your parents' family or your own family. Put your hands up. We'd be shocked to find out that most of the people in this room would raise their hands. Because that's the way it is in our culture. And so we have a tremendous attack at the family. Fathers are attacked. And fathers, in many cases, have just abandoned their role. Their God-given role. A leading psychiatrist at the Menninger Clinic has written a provocative book that's just recently out called The Castrated Family. And in it he presents the thesis, and as a secular psychiatrist, this is his thesis, that if the husband or the father is not the head of the family, there can be nothing but chaos. He says the father is responsible for structure. The father is responsible for form. He is responsible for establishing the family standards, the family character, the family direction, the family strength. And if he can't do it, it castrates the family. We know that fathers are being attacked. They're being attacked to divert themselves away from their wives and children to fulfill their own desires, to be the macho man, to be self-satisfied. And they lose their concentration on loving their family, providing for their family, caring for their family, offering strength, stability, and character, and leadership, and teaching to their family to bring them up in the things of God. Apart from Christ, we know this is impossible, but the sad thing is many Christian fathers have become preoccupied with the television set or with their businesses or making money or material things or lust for other women or other sins that tend to overthrow the priorities. The Los Angeles Times recently had an article that said, everything around us, everything, testifies that the world of the fathers is dead. It has been abandoned by the sons, I might add, usurped by the wives, and is now beyond the grasp of the grandsons, end quote. Husbands are being attacked. And the same is true of wives, being forced and pushed out of the house. And you know, one of the things I saw in the paper this week, Senator Cranston was saying he's going to put a bill into Congress to try to pass some legislation to take care of the fact that we have so many unattended children. Because so many mothers have gone to work, we have literally millions of unattended children all over the place. This is a bad thing, you see, because this plays into the hands of the institution of daycare centers to take care of these children who potentiate problems of juvenile delinquency, drugs, alcohol, and other crimes. By 1990, 45% of the entire United States workforce will be women. Already 6 million children under the age of 6 have working mothers. Nearly half of all children under the age of 18 have working mothers. And women are shoved out of the house. They're intimidated. They're told when they're in college, don't let yourself settle into being a homemaker. You know, you're too good for that. Push yourself out into the world, and they become exposed to temptations of other men, material things, worldly philosophies and lifestyles and all of those kind of things. Frankly, I believe that failure on the part of mothers is really only a result of failure on the part of fathers, because I think God has put the priority claim in our hands. That leads to the children. What happens to the children? Psychology Today, this month, February 1979, says, and I quote, "One major change is the form of middle-class mothering. For a mother to work voluntarily while her children was young was once seen as a sign of bad parenting, a rejection of the maternal role. But today, going to work and placing a child with a caretaker or in a daycare center or a preschool is accepted practice. For many children, that means coming home to empty houses after school and tending to their own hygiene, clothing, and meals. And as one lady said, it means locking doors on school holidays and sitting in front of the TV all alone." By the way, do you ever think about what your kids are watching when they watch television? Do you know that 65% of the people in our country use TV as their central source of information, and 36% use it as their only source of information? And I would say that children tend to be in the second category because they don't read. They just suck in what's coming on the tube. And a couple of days ago, 3 days ago in the Times, there was an interesting article where a Dr. Menninger, connected with the Topeka State Hospital, another psychiatrist, said this: "We are raising a generation of violently aggressive women who are being formed through children's exposure to TV's fantasy female superheroes. For example, Bionic Woman, Wonder Woman, Police Woman, Charlie's Angels, whoever else. All of these things are geared to shove the woman outside the normal understanding, the normal comprehension of what God's role is." Unless you think that that's a good guess on my part, and probably wrong, there's a new book that was reviewed in the Times called A View from Sunset Boulevard, written by Ben Stein. And in that book, he interviews the forces behind television, the executives and the producers and the people who write television, and he says that they are systematically attempting to overthrow traditional American values. And the number one tool they use is the situation comedy, because if you can laugh at it, you can gloss over the real issues and get people to buy a whole new philosophy and think it's just funny. By the way, you might be interested to know that while your children are watching television, alcohol is being used 10-to-1 to the next beverage, which is coffee. You'd also be interested to know that according to the National Federation on Decency, 88% of all sex depicted on television is outside marriage. So while that child is watching that, subtly those things are being attacked. The cartoons on Saturday morning continue to pump in the same kind of super fantasy hero females as well as male heroes to throw people out of the fact that their commitment is to people and to the home. Children are being educated by a godless system, and that's the sad part. They're part of that 36%, no doubt, who get all their information from TV. In many cases, the parents don't talk. They're too busy watching their TV. Or they're so tired coming home from work that they've got all their housework to do and other things to do, they don't have any time to converse with their children. And the reason, like Howard Hendricks says, people think their kids are doing so well is because their kids never tell them what they're really doing. They don't have any idea what they're doing or what they're thinking. The Denver Post talks about a group of women who are trying to start a union to protect themselves from the abusive little brats that the people keep dropping off at the daycare center. In fact, the article says that these children arrive at the daycare center with runny noses, chicken pox, bad manners, haven't been potty trained, don't know table manners, don't have respect, and know nothing in general, and they have to teach them everything at about a 50-to-1 ratio. And it's pretty frustrating, and they're going to ask for a union to get some help. They say that mothers who work, whether their children are sick or not, they've got their career, they're going to do their thing, and the kid goes to the daycare center no matter what's wrong with them. You know, America does really well with the health of its children physically, doesn't it? I mean, you know, we have a very low mortality rate, provided you don't count the abortions. If a child can make it through that, he's liable to live. But we've killed 6 million of them as of now. Since legalized abortion, that's the same number Hitler slaughtered, only nobody seems to be approaching it from that same viewpoint. But provided a child isn't murdered before he's born, we seem to be able to take care of them fairly well. We've got good health services, good food, comforts, conveniences, but when it comes to the emotional and the spiritual care of our children, we're in sad shape. Because our children today do not really manifest the kind of righteousness that's going to be necessary to take care of the next generation and the next after that. If you think it's bad now, you haven't seen anything yet. Let me give you some illustrations of what goes on. In recent months, in the Milwaukee, Wisconsin Circuit Court, Judge Michael Goulet, in this year, I think it was the end of 1978, granted the first divorce of a child by her parents. This article related how the parents of a sobbing 16-year-old girl said they didn't want her anymore, and so they came to get a divorce, and they were granted a divorce. She was put in a state home, and they pay child support monthly. Christian Science Monitor, this month, 1979, quote, an estimated 750,000 children live in foster homes, residential facilities, institutions, mental hospitals, or are incarcerated in prisons. We know now of a count in excess of 100,000 children currently in prison. The Times ran an article last June that says 4 out of 10 children will live in a broken home. 18 million of them are living now with step-parents. We know that between 7 and 14 million children will become alcoholics. We know that because we know the statistics of how many children of alcoholics become alcoholics. In addition to the 7 to 14 million, we don't know how many other millions will become alcoholics on their own without parental influence. 65 out of every 1,000 children between the ages of 7 and 11 has received psychiatric help. And do you know what we do with our children? We indulge them, and we think that's raising them. We spent last year $4 billion on toys. That's more than the gross national product of 63 nations. The average age of beginning smokers has dropped from 14 to 10. 1 million young girls from 12 to 17 get pregnant every year, and that doesn't count the abortions. 1 in 5 use drugs twice a week. And the only age of increased birth in America is the age girls 11 to 14. You see, what's happening is our children are being sold an anti-God philosophy, and you can't stand around indifferent to the whole thing and expect they'll all turn out all right in the end. It's a full-time job. We're fighting against an evil encroaching system. Listen, the curse is after them to begin with, isn't it? Rebellion is bound up in the heart of a child. He's a sinner to begin with, and she's a sinner to begin with. And the curse is built into your family. It is the curse that causes men to be oppressive and despotic and chauvinistic. And it is the curse that causes women to want to overrule a man and to usurp the place. And it is the curse that makes the child rebel. And it is only where Christ is in control and where the Spirit is in control and where we are obedient to the Word of God that we can ever produce the standards that God wants in the family. And if ever it was needful, it's needful now. Mark Croker, who's the captain of the Los Angeles Police Department and a deacon in our church and a good friend, wrote me and he said this, by the way, on the subject of the role of the wife, I recently attended a panel discussion on the subject of juvenile justice. Present at that gathering was the presiding judge of a local juvenile court system, a well-known Hollywood youth counseling social worker, and a juvenile officer from the Hollywood area. The panelists were asked to respond to the questions, what's wrong with our youth today and what can we do about it? It is interesting to note that all the panelists agreed that the major problem confronting youth today is the disintegration of the nuclear family. They agreed also that parental rules and guidelines are missing along with the imposition of any discipline when the rules and guidelines are transgressed. Most importantly, they agreed that absentee parents are no better than no parents, and the children ultimately become the victims as they wind up trying to discover themselves in some Hollywood crash pad. Even non-Christians agree that we need to build the family base as a frame of reference for young people. So I say, as a cop and a Christian, the need for the family base has never been stronger. Mark is right. There's no wonder we have 10 million minors with VD and 5,000 contracted every day, new victims of VD every day, minors. The abortion rate in New York exceeds the birth rate. Last year, there were 106,218 births, and there were 120,829 abortions. We kill off more than we let be born. Suicide rate among children is absolutely staggering. According to recent statistics, between 10 and 15% of children try or contemplate suicide. Charlotte Ross, director of the San Mateo Suicide Prevention Center, said on February 7, 1979, over the UPI wire, that children today as young as 6 and 7 are trying to kill themselves, and the blame can be laid at the way we have alienated kids. Last June, Lois Timnick, Times human behavior writer, wrote this article. The 11-year-old has slashed his wrists. "I want to go to heaven," he sobbed. "I can't stand these stomach aches and being unhappy. If I could only die. It's hard to live. Living is horrible. I just want to die because nobody cares if I die, so I just want to die." Childhood, we are told, is supposed to be a time of joy and carefree innocence, but for this boy and many others, it's so sad and painful they want to die. For years, the experts questioned whether young people could really suffer severe depression and whether they could intentionally seek death. Now it seems clear they do both, and that many accidents, like swallowing poison or darting into heavy traffic, are in fact conscious or unconscious suicide attempts. Consider, for example, these attempted suicides. A 12-year-old girl hanged her doll by its neck, drugged her little sister, cut both her legs with scissors, slashed her wrists, and overdosed on hypnotic drugs. "I would be better off dead," she explained. "Then no one would ever have to look at my ugly face again." An 11-year-old boy tried to kill his dog, attempted to suffocate his baby brother with a pillow, stabbed pins and needles into his stomach, and asked why. He answered, "Because my mother doesn't have any love in her for me." 1/4 of all the children that are taken into the psychiatric unit of the Children's Hospital in Los Angeles are taken in because they are suicidal. An 11-year-old boy preoccupied with death and the idea of rejoining his dead grandmother threatened to throw himself in front of a car, beat and disfigured his face, and finally jumped out of the window of a 2-story building. A 5-year-old girl obsessed with knives burned her 3-year-old sister, tried to choke her with a shoestring, threatened her mother with a knife, and fled from the house into heavy traffic. 6-year-old boy who wanted to die because nobody loves me first cut himself with his father's razor and was later found hanging from a 2nd-story window. One authority says for the younger age children, the most frequently immediate event leading to referral, that is, for clinical treatment, was perceived or imagined abandonment by a parent figure. In other words, when a child feels he has been abandoned by his parent, whether he imagines it or whether it's real, that's the step in the direction of suicide. For some families, the article says, divorce was the ultimate separation of a hostile, feuding, pathological relationship of violence between husband and wife. In other families, the birth of a new brother or sister, a rival for parents' love, and the mother's decision to go back to work were interpreted by the child as rejection. Said one 6-year-old feeling emotionally rejected by his mother, "I want to die because nobody loves me." For many older children, the witnessing of family violence, both verbal and physical, precipitated acute panic, fear, and concern that they also may be the next victim of a violent assault. Said an 8-year-old girl, "They don't like me. I wish I was dead." Said another, "I'd rather die than be spanked. They want me dead." And a battered 10-year-old, whose brother had already committed suicide at 13, simply said, "Everyone kills and everyone dies. There's no escape." And so goes the tragedy. And delinquency increases 7 times faster than the population. And you wonder why the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, in the last days there will be disobedience to parents. Parents have failed, you see. Parents have failed, and even Christian parents have failed. And, you know, God can restore us, and God can forgive us, and God can help us to get it back together again. And maybe for some of us it's not too late, but we need to understand the reality of what God is asking. The emotional and spiritual needs of children are not being met, and we are allowing the world to raise those children. We are allowing them to sit there and suck in all the filth and the garbage that the world wants to pump. You cannot afford to let your child watch certain things. You can't afford to let your child look at certain things. Your child can't handle those kinds of things. Your child is dependent upon you. And you can't hire somebody to do what you won't do. I saw the Times had a big article on nannies. You can get a nanny to raise your child for from $700 to $1,000. I saw in San Francisco they got a new service called Rent-A-Wife. I don't know what that's all about. But I'll tell you one thing, as one lady put it, you'll never get your children to respond to what people do for money that you won't do for love. You can't pay somebody to do what they don't believe you'd do for love. And you know, if both of you are gone all the time, whether it's work or just being gone all the time, and those kids are alone, and then when you come home you don't talk to them, and you're going to lose them. And the sad, sad fact is that what started out in your life as a great joy is going to end up the biggest heartbreak you ever knew. In the first place, let me tell you something. Everybody in the family doesn't need to go to work because you don't really need the money. There isn't that much money there. People say, well, you know, the wife's got to go to work because we've got to have the money. Recently on Chicago Network Television, a financial expert, one of the leading financial experts in our country, was talking about this problem. And most amazingly, he said that the reason most women go to work is nothing but an indulgent materialism. He said by the time the couple pays the increased income tax, supports her wardrobe, transportation, meals outside the home, etc., pays child care, the actual increase could not exceed 10%. 10%. He said that the indebtedness of the family is increased so that the real gain may ultimately be lost in interest. Further, and this quote just shocked me, he said, the families in the U.S. that carry the largest unpaid debt are the families where both are working. End quote. I see it affects our whole approach to life, and we're spending so much time getting stuff that we're forgetting people, little people, that God put in our house. Little people that we don't own, we just manage for Him. Little treasures that God has given to us to care for. Not to be raised to be like us, but to be raised to be like Jesus Christ. Your children need you. You realize at the age of menarche or puberty, menarche being the time when a girl begins to have a period, as we call it, is now 2 to 5 years earlier than in the past. Do you know in the 18th century, I read this week that the Bach choir boys who sang soprano had to leave the choir at 18 because their voice began to change? And now it changes at 13. Puberty is getting lower and lower all the time. In fact, it lowers, as far as Psychology Today magazine says, 4 months per decade. Just gradually gets lower and lower. Do you know that in 1900, growth continued in a human being till an average age of 26, and now growth stops on an average between 17 and 18 years of age? The age of puberty in 1900 was over 14, and the age of puberty now in 1979 is 12. That's the average. In 1600, the age varied between 17 and 20 years of age. What am I saying? What I'm saying is this. Your kids are getting more aware of the physical, sexual world around them than ever before at an early age. People say, well, you know, my kids are all right. They're already in junior high. Listen, they desperately need you in junior high. You better be around to police the activities. School principals have told me that sixth graders are a major problem in this sexual discovery problem. The causes are many for this lowering age of puberty that we see today. There are many causes for it. One is the exposure, surely, to sex. I mean, they are literally, it's pounded into their little brains from the time they turn on the boob tube, from the time they walk into the market and go by the magazine rack. It's there incessantly and constantly, never stops. Dirty music, dirty books, dirty magazines, dirty television, dirty movies. Kids are shoved into a sex-mad thinking pattern way before their minds are able to handle it. Their bodies are way ahead of their heads. And their bodies are way ahead of the parental instruction that they're getting about what God's standards are. And you don't just teach them, you police them. Because they don't have the ability to maintain the standard. Psychology Today calls the child of this day the hurried child. Shove them into every kind of adult thing you can. The young girls, you know, wearing makeup long before they used to, dressing like the older women. Young little boys now wear this clothes that style after men's clothes, no more distinctions. You know, shove them into achievement as fast as you can. Get them into athletics. Make them a superstar. Give them 40 trophies by the time they're 7. Shove them into this achievement orientation. Shove them into the gifted class. Shove them into all these kinds of things long before they're ready to deal with those things and without the proper instruction that can help them to handle it. And so we get chaos in the family. Disorder and disarray, and 2 million children last year were abused, beaten, kicked, burned, or stabbed. HEW says 1.8 million children a year come to them as a public agency for assistance in home problems. $25 million of the federal budget is to help people stop abusing their children. I mean, it's a tough problem. Tough being a little kid today. It's tough a lot of ways, you see. But one especially tough way is if your parents don't care to meet your needs. So what have you got going against you if you're a child? First, the curse of sin that affects your whole family. Second, the evil, vile, godless, satanic system trying to castrate the family. And there's a third thing, and I want to just mention this morning. What I call the emerging humanist philosophy that's trying to destroy the family. And this, I guess, is the philosophical thing behind it all. This goes on all the time. You just go to any college campus and sit and listen to what's being talked about. Listen to the futuristic kind of conversation. To the talks about, putting drugs, for example, in the drinking water.
so you can sterilize children so they don't overpopulate. Talk about all kinds of bizarre things. Some far-fetched, some very real. F.M. Standieri is an author of three books, a certain kind of a futuristic orientation, travels the country and speaks in colleges. The Times quoted him in this regard. He said he looks for a world coming where there will be no schools and no families and no parent-child relationships. He says, and I quote, "To free the child, we must do away with parenthood and marriage. We must settle for nothing less than the total elimination of the family," end quote. Now, this is what's being propagated. Now, I think there are some resisting this. I think there are some agencies resisting this. I think there are some Christian people, but this is just that element that's broadcasting this. And they're effective. What they're doing is coming to pass. On April 4th, 1978, President Carter issued an executive order proclaiming 1979 as the International Year of the Child in the United States. He was following up on a 1976 declaration by the United Nations. That was following up on a 1959 declaration of UNESCO, the United Nations, called the Child's Bill of Rights. So in 1959, the United Nations established the Child's Bill of Rights. In 1976, they declared this would be the year of the child, and President Carter, along with people all over the world, have so designated 1979 the year of the child. L.A. County has published a document to this effect and opened up an International Year of the Child Center on West 6th Street. Now, our initial reaction to that is great. Boy, the child needs some help. The problem is the philosophy behind this thing is just as satanic as everything else attacking the home. Let me show you why I say that. We have to go back to what instigated this. And what we find is interesting. The International Year of the Child, IYC as it's called, and you've already seen commercials about it, and you're going to see a lot more, is inseparably linked to the IWY, which is the International Woman's Year, and to the IWD, which is the International Woman's Decade, from 1976 to 1985, has been designated as the Decade of the Woman. That is not God's plan. That is the world. That is Satan, I believe. Now, within that year of the woman, that decade of the woman, the year of the child is inseparably linked to that. And the effort is going to be to liberate the child. Now, you can tell how effective they'll be by what they've done with the woman. You see, the emerging humanist, godless culture that we live in that has managed to liberate the woman, which means to destroy the family, is doing the same thing with the child. So you can gauge, you know, 5 or 10 years down the road what it will be like with the children by looking at what it's like now and what the fruits of this kind of thing are. The increasing lesbianism, the tolerance for these kinds of things, and the shakeup of the whole family role designed by God. To give you an illustration of the source of this stuff, Betty Friedan, who is a prime intellectual mover in the woman's lib movement, was speaking at the World Conference for Women in Mexico City, and I'm quoting her. She said, "I had a curious luncheon invitation from a woman involved with the old-time communist women's group. And they said to me, 'Did I know, by the way, that it was they who introduced the resolution to make 1975 International Woman's Year?'" In other words, the whole concept was atheistic, socialistic, humanistic. It came out of this communist women's group, which is known, by the way, as the Women's International Democratic Federation, WIDF. And they say that we are the ones who originated IWI, International Woman's Year. We are the ones who persuaded the United Nations. And by the way, they have a Bible. Their Bible is a quarterly called Woman of the Whole World. It is written in Poland, it is published in East Berlin, and it's tied inextricably to a conference that occurred in Czechoslovakia in 1977. So if you've got something coming out of East Berlin and Poland and Czechoslovakia, you get a little idea of the source, politically, of this kind of thing. And this is what's behind the women's movement. The chairwoman of the October 77 Prague, Czechoslovakia seminar in which WIDF and the International Year of the Child was discussed, said this: "Long before the representatives of all the peoples of the world and the UN decided to adopt the Declaration of the Rights of the Child and its 10 principles, the socialist countries had gained vast experience in applying the ideas contained in the Declaration in everyday life." In other words, it's an effort at socialism. And what socialism does in its ultimate end is it takes children out of the house, out of the family, out of the home, and it educates them by the state, you see. And you know why? Because if you don't have your kids, you can't pass on any righteous standard. You can't pass on any moral values. You can't pass on any ethics. You can't pass on any religion. You can't pass on any political feelings like nationalism or patriotism. You can't pass on anything if you don't have your kids. And that's why in our own United States, in Congress, there are bills that have been on the floor since 1971 that talk about how to take children out of the home at the age of 6 months and put them in a government daycare center and educate them on a government basis until they reach 6 years of age and then put them in a public school. By the way, such a bill went through Congress at one time, and as I understand my sources, 186 congressmen voted yes on it. The bill did not pass. But those are the kind of things that face us today. It's a socialistic, atheistic, godless approach to destroying the family. And the United States government, for some strange reason, is in the middle of it. We find that the government has established in 1970 the Joint Committee on Mental Health for Children, and in 1970 also the White House Conference on Children, and both of those things were coming up with ways that could federally fund child-controlled development centers across the nation. So children are taken out of the home. It's called ECD, Early Child Development. Shocking, but true. Now, the Bill of Rights that the UN put out 20 years ago is rather innocuous when you read it. It doesn't say a whole lot, but as you see how it's defined today, let me share this with you. From their own writings, this is what we discover. What are they trying to liberate children from? And I'm just going to give you the statements that they have made, the people who are involved in this, Richard Farson, Steinem, Ferdan, and all the rest of the people that are wrapped up in this. For example, number one, children ought to be liberated from traditional morals and values. Here's a quote. The real solution requires a fundamental change in the value commitment and the actions of the persons who control the public and private sector of our common life, parents. Daycare is a powerful institution. A daycare program that ministers to a child from 6 months to 6 years has over 8,000 hours to teach him values, fears, beliefs, and behaviors. And guess whose values, fears, beliefs, and behaviors? Not God's. Gloria Steinem said, and I quote her, by the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God. End quote. The second thing on their list is that children ought to be liberated from parental authority. Quote, we recommend that laws dealing with the rights of parents be reexamined and changed when they infringe on the rights of children. And one of the things they talk a lot about is physical punishment. You won't be able to spank your child. You won't be able to discipline your child. You say, that's so far-fetched. Last December, 1978, a pastor by the name of Roy, the last name Roy, forbade his daughter to go to a dance. The courts took his daughter away from him and gave her back to that family only on the basis that she would never be required to do anything she didn't want to do. And it's already a provision, as I understand it, in Oklahoma, that they can take in the school system your child to a psychiatrist or a psychologist without parental permission. Liberated from parental authority. Humanist psychologist Richard Farson, who writes a lot of this material, says we have to free children from physical punishment, we have to free them to vote, we have to give them total sexual freedom. You see, the whole homosexual thing is all wrapped up in this too. They want freedom for homosexuality, for everything, for women. They want to have a classless, sexless, godless, Christless, familyless society. Humanistic. Another thing it says, and this is right out of the UN Declaration of the Rights of the Child, principle number 10, the child should be protected from, listen to this, racial and religious discrimination. This protection is to provide so that if you're a Buddhist, you have no right to teach your child Buddhism. If you're a Christian, you have no right to teach your child Christianity. Children should be removed so that there's no such influence on them at all. Protected from your religion. Four, children are to be liberated from nationalism and patriotism. And they say as long as the child breathes the poisoned air of nationalism, education and world-mindedness can produce only rather precarious results. As we have pointed out, it is frequently the family that infects the child with extreme nationalism. The school should therefore use the means described earlier to combat family attitudes that favor this. In other words, don't let them love this country. We've got to cut them loose from past political traditions. We've got to cut them loose from morals, values, religion, everything. And they go on from there. Cut them loose from capitalism and other things. Now, I don't get involved in politics, and that isn't the issue. I just want you to know that the today people, as we try to raise our children in the things of God, we are fighting a very powerful enemy. And the enemy has captured the media, and the enemy is in your house, in that little box, and in books, and papers, and music, and in the schools. It's everywhere. And unless you commit yourself with all you've got to the raising of your children, there's going to be a difficult end in view. Orrin Hatch, a United States Senator, sent a letter, and I received a copy of it, and it just came out this month, and this is what he says, and this is right out of the floor of the United States Senate right now. He says, "Dear friend, do you believe that children should have the right to sue their parents for being forced to attend church? Should children be eligible for minimum wage if they're asked to do household chores? Do you believe that children should have the right to choose their own family?" As incredible as it might sound, these are a few of the new children's rights laws that could become a reality under a new United Nations program if fully implemented by the present administration. If radical anti-family forces have their way, this United Nations-sponsored program is likely to become an all-out assault on our traditional family structure. For many years, the anti-family experts have been working night and day for an international conference on children and families that would help promote their destructive goals. Here are their goals, says Senator Hatch. Abortion, government-supervised family planning, legalization of homosexual marriage, equal rights amendment for children, government takeover of all responsibilities concerning children. And now the stage has been set. 1979 has been named International Year of the Child by the United Nations. President Carter has announced the formation of a United States National Commission on the International Year of the Child. Their plan, Senator Hatch says, to totally fill our television and radio stations and newspapers with their anti-family propaganda, hoping to pull the wool over our eyes and make you and I believe that their radical changes would be good for American families and thus destroy the traditional family structure as we know it. One UNICEF official who believes that children should have the right to choose their own family, enjoy full sexual privileges, and even choose their own education. And so he goes on. Well, you know, getting tougher and tougher to live as a Christian in the world, isn't it? Not easy. I'll tell you one thing, you better commit yourself to those precious little lives God gave you, or you'll wake up someday and have an ultimate tragedy on your hands. I don't know what my kids are going to have in their world when they grow up. I don't know what they're going to have to pass on to their kids and then their kids to pass on to their kids. I shudder to think about it. Now, there are some people who are countering this, and I don't even mean to say that everybody who's been a part of this understands the full ramifications of it, but it's part of the same big, huge, godless sweep to just engulf our society and destroy and damn our families. And I'll tell you something, people. I thank God for this precious book, because right in here it tells us how to counter this, doesn't it? Everything you need to know about how to raise your family is right here. Everything a parent needs to know, everything a kid needs to know about how he ought to respond to his folks is right here. And kids, you need to give as much help from your end as they're asked to give from their end. You say, well, what could a 2,000-year-old book have to say about this? This may be 2,000 years ago when it was written, but it's alive today because times haven't changed, men haven't changed, and neither has God. And what he says today is absolutely as current, up to date, essential for us as it ever was. And so we need to look at the Scripture. And what does it say? Let me just give you an overview, and next week the details. Verse 1. It seems it gives us simply two sides of the issue in a family. The givens already are these. You're in Christ and filled with the Spirit. And husband is loving his wife as he ought to, and wife is submitting in a wonderful way to her husband. And when those things are true, this can happen. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Stop there. There's the command to children. It's the only command in the Bible ever given to children. It's given in the Old Testament over and over. It's given in the New Testament over and over. And children, ta techna, doesn't mean little babies. It means anyone who's an offspring who's under parental control. Anybody living in the house, anybody who identifies themselves with that family as a child of that family at any age, the simple statement is this: first an act, obey, then an attitude, honor. Obey, that's an act. Attitude, honor. Young people, you're to honor your parents. In spite of what society says, children are not to be liberated. Children are not to be out from under parental authority. Children are not to be free to choose what they want the way they want it. Children are not to be liberated from their parents. Children are to obey their parents. You say, why? What's the philosophy for that? I love it. The end of verse 6, it's right. Who says? God says. There is a right. Did you know that? Try to tell that to this world. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. And see what they say. Who says? God says. It's right. It's right. I'll tell you something. Unless you're spirit-filled, And unless you love each other as a married couple the way you ought to, and unless you're really living a godly life, you're not going to be able to teach that child how to obey. Many children don't even know what it's all about. And obedience presupposes some kind of loving affection that causes some kind of will within the child. It also presupposes a few acts of discipline. I find that my children do want to obey sometimes, and then when the times they don't want to obey, I remind them that they need to obey even then, with discipline. Children are to obey. That's the act. The attitude is to honor their father and mother. And then the other side of it, of course, is the parents. Verse 4, "And ye pateras," it could best be translated parents. I think both are gathered up in the term here. Parents, don't provoke your children to wrath, but don't make them mad. Don't do things that lose your children. Don't do things that make them rebellious. Don't do things that turn them against you. Don't make them angry by making them feel isolated or alone or whatever. We'll get into that in detail next week. But rather, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a tough job. That means they're sheltered. That means you got to talk about God's law when you stand up, sit down, lie down, and walk in the way. That means you got to have it hanging between your eyes and on your hands. That means you got to stick it on the doorposts. If you're going to put a poster in their room, don't put a poster of Peter Frampton in their room. Put a poster of the Beatitudes in their room. If you're going to stick up something somewhere they're going to see, make it be something you want them to see. Something that's going to be godly. Submission of the child is very beautiful. He's to obey his parents. That's his act. And his attitude is with honor. Timah. Very beautiful, dignified word. It's the same word used of God. Just like we reverence God, we're to reverence our parents. I hope even at my age I still hold that for my parents. And the other side is, parents, you better bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't leave it to the world to raise them. The world will raise them all right, but when you get done, it'll be a tragedy. It'll be a tragedy. Father came to me after the first service this morning with tears running down his cheeks. Pray for my family, he said, pray for my family. A lot of fathers react that way. A lot of mothers react that way. You say, well, John, how do we look at this? Let me tell you something. It's kind of a sad thing to see how our world's going. Several things come to my mind. Number one is, listen, you better take your stand with Jesus Christ. And you better get out of that system. You know, tonight we're going to be here. We're going to study the Word of God. And we're going to study why we believe this precious book. But there'll be some people who'll sit home and watch television rather than do that. And that ought to be a good indicator of where you are. First of all, make a conscious break with the system. Secondly, realize this, no matter what mistakes you've made in the past, God is gracious and forgiving, right? Amen, He is. We've all made mistakes. And remember this, here's a promise. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll what? He'll not depart from it. You do your job, and God will honor that job. You bring your child up in the way that God wants him brought up, and he'll honor it. So first of all, make a commitment somewhere to cut yourself off from the system. Get out of the garbage of the system. You don't need it. Commit yourselves to that family. Remember, God will forgive you for the past. Start where you are. And begin to train that child in the way he should go, and God will give you a gilt-edged promise that he'll never depart from it. And I'll add just one other thought. I don't care what the world does. It isn't going to affect what God does ultimately, because I go back to what Jesus said. I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will what? Will not prevail against it. Aren't you glad to be on a winning side? Let's pray. Father, it's been good this morning to just get a picture of what's going on in our world, and Lord, we've tried to be as accurate in evaluating it as we can, and just to help us to really come to grips with what's needful in our homes and families. Help us to give ourselves to those precious treasures that you've given us, children. You've really given them as tests of our true spirituality, because you've said no man can lead the church unless he can show himself faithful with his family, with believing children who are obedient and respectful. And we know that in every case, Lord, we are mirrored in our children in so many ways. That's why a righteous child brings honor to his father, as the Bible says, and to his mother. We pray for our children, Father, that they might also not despise the law of their father and the law of their mother, but that they might hear and obey it. God, help us to come apart from this evil generation and commit ourselves to the things that you know matter. Help us to pass on to our little ones to those you've given us from our own loins, a godly, godly standard of life, a righteous life. Father, I pray especially for those who maybe were saved when their children were already older, and it's so hard to recoup those lost years. I pray for those single parents where a husband abandoned a wife, and or in some cases maybe a wife died and a husband is alone with his children, that somehow, Lord, you'll be able to even pull it all together there. Help us to make a commitment in our lives to just love our children and for our children to love us in return, so that we can give each other the best of what is necessary in the midst of this evil day and preserve for the next generation a godly seed. And we'll give you the praise and glory for what you desire to do through us by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.